Ephesians 4.
You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you.
Well, it's a privilege to be with you, to share some thoughts this morning. I was reading something which was kind of saying that preachers need to remember what a privilege it is for you to come and give your time to listen, you know. And it's good for us to come together. I hope, you know, maybe some of you who don't come regularly can sense that we're a church who want people to get to know each other better. And that's why there's various opportunities like the home groups. And Ken does enjoy the cakes, I can tell you that much. So, and I think also the reality of what you're saying there, that sometimes when you've not had a great day, actually that's the very time when you should come and be with people. But we don't just want people to enjoy being together, because our ultimate purpose is for us to meet with God and actually have him tell us how our lives can be better run, so that we can show more people about the love of God. And I think that's very much what I'd say about these verses that we're looking at today. Maybe compared with some talks I've given, this is incredibly practical. And I honestly think if you can all stay awake and stay engaged, and if you're honest, you'll see that something of what is said should affect the way that we live. And that's, you know, how the Bible should be. Paul wrote a letter. Now, I don't know how many of you are old enough to actually have received letters. You know, this isn't talking about the tax man writing to you, which you probably don't want to know. But actually, letters used to be a sort of great excitement, and often were a way of people sharing their emotions with people. And so we've been looking at this letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus. And this is a real place. It's in Turkey today. It's a place where tourists go to. So just to kind of tell you the big ideas that I've picked up from this, we're looking at the verses 31 and 32. This is the big idea, so at least take these home. The first point is that the Bible gives good advice for daily living. If we followed the Bible, actually our world would be a better place. And as we'll see, what is talked about in these verses are real problems. They're not just for sort of a small group of people who've decided to follow a particular religion. What is talked about are things which I honestly think all of you will have experienced. Either it will be stuff that's been done to you, or if we're honest, it's things that we actually do ourselves. But, you know, just as some people would say that, well, Jesus was a great teacher, Jesus was far more than that. And so we're not here just to try and help people to live better lives by trying harder themselves. But these verses take us further. So not only is the Bible telling us great advice for how to live better, I think the second big message that I take from these verses is that bitterness is incredibly destructive. So we'll want to think a bit about that. And bitterness can lead to a range of behaviours which come out of it, which actually can cause huge difficulties for other people, can cause problems for ourselves, and sometimes can lead to scars being left. And the third point I'd say is that we're going to overcome this, I've termed this, by heart surgery rather than anger management. In my work, we'd refer people for anger management, to learn how to control their anger. Self-improvement. You know, we live in a world where maybe people say, well, you know, no one can tell me what to do. But then actually people realize that maybe there's things they've got to change. So what they then do is look at self-improvement. Ultimately, these verses tell us that we're not going to change our behavior because of us pulling our socks up, but because of what Christ has done for us. And ultimately, it's in relation to our appreciation of the forgiveness that Christ has shown to us that will change our behavior. Now, some of you may not have known the forgiveness of God. And really, you know, that is what we want people to understand and come to appreciate for themselves. That is what will change people. We may be able to improve ourselves a bit, but the real deep change has to come from our relationship with Christ. I want to just talk a bit to start with, though, about the context of the letter. If you've been watching the news, well, it's the news that's a problem. And the BBC has got in trouble with Donald Trump. Not a good move. Because of comments they made, or when he gave a speech, they kind of missed some stuff out, so that it could be that his comments were taken out of context, and people then lead to a different conclusion. And with AI, one of the great problems with artificial intelligence is that things can be taken out of context. And so this is really important. And we need to look at the context that these verses are in. Paul knew these people really well. He wanted to write so to us to encourage them and to give guidance for how they should live. Now, you know, this is part of why it's good to join a community group. Because, to be honest, it's much easier to hear guidance and advice from someone that you know and trust than just some strange person who you've not met before. We all need to have guidance. And the Bible says in Proverbs 28, whoever rebukes a person will in the end gain favor rather than one who has a flattering tongue. We need people to tell us when we're going wrong. But sometimes we're quite resistant to that kind of message. Paul had a long-term relationship with these people. If you want to look at this further, you can see in Acts chapter 19 that Paul had spent 3 years there. He went along to this city wanting to establish a church. He preached for 3 months in the synagogue. And then the people in the synagogue started to resist his message, and so he moved to a lecture theatre. And that's, you know, exciting to think of how this was lived out in the community. And so for over 2 years, Paul was daily speaking and discussing the message of Jesus with people. It says that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province heard the word of the Lord. And so that's also important when we think of what Anthony was telling us about trying to work out how we can reach out to people. And we need to really think into this. But Paul preached to all the Jews and the Greeks. And what did happen? Well, they actually saw great things. They saw him do miracles. They saw people healed physically, demon possession being sorted out. And there was such a big impact on the society that the people who'd been profiting from demon possession there actually came and burned scrolls that would be worth the equivalent of £6 million today. And I'm just spending a bit of time thinking about this, so it's important that we do see this context. But we've also been hearing about there being a quiet revival. That's what's being talked about. It's great to see church being filled, and it's true that more people are coming into church. They talk about Gen Z leading an increase in church attendance, and also people are reading the Bible more. But actually, the revival that Paul saw was never quiet. And really, it's great that more people are coming, and it's great that people are reading the Bible, but that's not the ultimate goal. And I was reading about the Welsh revival. Now, I have to say that I was told by someone from Northern Ireland, actually two people I think agreed on this last week, that I'm not to do a Northern Irish accent. And I could do a Welsh accent, but I'm not going to. It's probably better if it was in a Welsh accent, though, because of the pathos behind it. The 1904 Welsh revival. And what I'm thinking of here is just the impact that Paul had seen on Ephesus. This wasn't a quiet thing. This is what happened as a result of the 1904 Welsh revival. In less than 2 years, more than 100,000 people experienced spiritual renewal throughout Wales, leading to immediate changes in Welsh society. The crime rate dropped, leaving judges and police with little work to do. I mean, I don't know how much John Owen does anyway, but you know. Many reformed alcoholics now spent their money on their families, paying their bills, contributing to charity rather than in pubs. The incident of domestic abuse declined. Workers became more ethical and productive, and Bible studies and prayer meetings were held in coal mines and other places of work. Reconciliations took place between estranged spouses and among individuals and groups who'd been involved in long-standing feuds. Even the use of foul language decreased dramatically. Life was transformed in Welsh homes, factories, schools, and public places, and more churches needed to be built to accommodate the new converts. So I'd say to you that revival shouldn't be quiet. Rejoice in what we're seeing, but we want to see more. But the trouble comes that when you have true revival and that impact, opposition will come. And so it says in Acts 19 that it got to a point where the whole city was in an uproar. Two of Paul's helpers were dragged away to the amphitheatre, and it's only stopped because a town clerk decides that this isn't good for the city. And that's a way that God can influence even leaders who are not followers of him. Now, the point I've got to here on this slide is that this is the prison, allegedly. Obviously not a tourist thing in Rome at all. So I don't know if Paul was there. But this is what they say is where Paul was imprisoned. And it's from here that Paul writes this letter to the people of Ephesus. He'd left there following that disturbance, and he only met the elders of the church once more as he was on a journey back, and they were keen to meet him on the seashore. He told them, "You're not going to see me again." He had a deep care for them. And he says, "Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." So as Paul writes this letter and what these verses that we're looking at, my point is that Paul had a deep care about these people. And he really wanted them, having started well, to continue in the way of the Lord. And we should have that relationship with one another. We should be looking to encourage and help people to develop. And do we have relationships with people that we trust enough to tell us when we're going wrong, to guide us, and so that we can live as God would want us to? I've tried to think about the Bible reading, and it was beautifully done by Carlos, so thank you, Carlos. But actually, we read little segments, don't we, week by week. I'd love it one week if we had a scroll, because I presume that's what it was, and you could just have the whole... Do you know what? They didn't. I don't think when they got it, they said, oh, well, we'll read a few verses this week. Let's read a few lines, and okay, we'll shut it up now, and we'll come back next week, and we'll read a few more. I think they were as excited to receive it, because they'd got that relationship with Paul. They wanted to hear what he said. I think they would have been like me with comics when I was young. Or maybe some of you, when you're binge-watching various television programs, you just can't stop. You're so excited. Now, that's how we should all be about the Word of God. It should speak to us into our circumstance, and so we should binge-read the Bible. So this is really the context of what we're looking at today. And Paul has spent in the first three chapters, the first half of this book, really talking to people about the way God wants to change our lives. An important verse is chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." And before we can kind of change our behavior, we need to get right with God. But in the second half of the letter, he starts to talk about ways that they could live more as God would want them to. Now, it's true that Christians are not always the best behaved people. If you don't believe me, just come along here for a while and you'll see that. It's sad when Christians do things that people might say, well, that's not very Christian of you. Because as a Christian, in some ways then, you're not portraying Christ as he would want. People who are not Christians can sometimes outshine us. But they don't have the same reason for living a life as God would want. And these verses show us that our life should be different because of Christ being within us. So that's all part of the context that we see. In this, the previous verses and what we've been looking at, there's been some very direct changes of behavior that Paul has wanted to encourage them with. In verse 25 of this chapter, he says, "Put off falsehood and speak truthfully." And wouldn't it be great if at work you could trust everything that people said? You know, I can remember being astounded to work in a culture that said, you know, if people were putting in expenses, they kind of expected that there would be 20% overclaiming by people. I've also heard someone say that it's good to tell the truth because you don't then have to remember what you've said to anyone, because it's just the truth. You see, Paul is writing about real things that were relevant in his day and are just as relevant today. In verse 26, he says, "In your anger, do not sin," recognizing, and I think maybe some of us can think about this, that actually when you've got angry, you just do stupid things, and it can lead to a whole host of complications. In verse 28, we saw that anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer. And then verse 29, we looked at last week, which was, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths." And so that's the context. This is really practical stuff. And should, you know, we should listen to what God is saying to us. And so in verse 31, we get a list of six more behaviors that need to stop. Just think of each of these. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. So we're going to look at these behaviours that we need to get rid of. Now, just as stealing is very natural, and John spoke about that when we looked at verse 25, so it's true that all of these behaviours are incredibly natural, and we see them all around us. Someone has called this a dirty laundry list. It's not something that we're really proud about, but it happens, and it needs to be washed out of our lives. So as we look at this list, I think you might be able to think of when you've seen them. And you might be able to think of people who've done these things to you. And like the advert says, remember, it could be you. And just think for a moment what it's like to experience these things if you're on the wrong end of them. This isn't what God intended. This isn't what God wants for us in our lives today. Bitterness. Well, you know, to think of bitterness, we have a phrase, don't we? A bitter taste. So we kind of know that this is unpleasant. And the word that's used in the Bible here was used to describe plants that produced inedible, bitter-tasting, or poisonous fruit. And that's actually what this is, because bitter behavior is unpleasant, it's bitter tasting, and it can be poisonous. The Greeks used it to describe a long-standing resentment and a spirit within people which refused to be reconciled with other people. It's the opposite of sweetness and kindness that we'll get onto in verse 32. The bitter person is someone who keeps scores of wrongs. Now, you know, with some sins, it's obvious to everyone what's going on in your life, and it's awful and it's public. There's other things that actually only you and maybe your partner know about within your own home, about behaviors that are going on. And bitterness may go further. It may be so deep-rooted within you that really only you know, and maybe you're not even recognizing it within you. Various Bible stories tell us the impact that bitterness can have. And that's the great thing about the whole of the Bible, because once you look at some of the things Paul is saying in his various letters, you can go back and see within the Old Testament examples that help us to understand this further. Bitterness eats away inside us and affects us, but it can also, and it affects our relationship with ourselves. In James 3, verses 14 to 16, James writes about the fact that people who are filled with bitter jealousy, because you're filled with that, there's no room for the fruits of the Spirit to grow within you. It's pushed out. And so we need to be wary of how bitterness can affect ourselves. You know, if you're bitter about someone else, some wrong that they did to you 20 years ago, there's a fair chance they're not thinking about what's gone on. It has no impact upon them, and yet it could be totally chewing you up. So we need to look at the effect of bitterness within us. And spiritually, what it's doing is, if that is consuming us, there is no space for the Holy Spirit to really work as he would want to. Bitterness also affects our relationships with other people. In 1 Samuel 30, we see that David is on one of the battles that he's been going on. And his soldiers become incredibly bitter with him because all their families have been taken away. Now, you know, let's pause a second. Sometimes you may say, I've every right to feel bitter. Well, the Bible's going to show us that that probably isn't true and how we need to unwind it. But, you know, here were these soldiers. They were trusting in David, and then all their families got taken away, taken captive. And so they became bitter towards David, and they talked about stoning him. It says each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. And they vent this on David, even though David's own family had been taken into captive as well. Now, if you're on the receiving end of bitterness, there's an important message within 1 Samuel 30, that the situation for David only changed when it says he found his strength in God. That's verse 6 there. And so if you are experiencing people being bitter towards you, you know, you have to bring that to the Lord. And you'll, if you want to read further, you'll see how that this whole situation turned round. So bitterness affects the relationship we have with ourselves. It affects the relationship we have with other people. But the final point here is that bitterness affects our relationship with God. And you can see various examples of this. Godly people who struggled with what had gone on. The one I've picked on here is the story of Naomi in the small book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Naomi had left with her family Bethlehem, the house of bread, when there was a time of famine. They went off elsewhere. And then whilst Naomi is away with her family, first her husband and then her two sons die, and she has to come back. And when she comes back and meets the people that she knew before, she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Almighty made my life very bitter." Now, I don't know whether some of you have bitterness which is affecting you or which is affecting other people and your relationship with others. There may be some of you that feel bitter towards God. Now, you won't be alone. But, and that's partly why we have these examples of people in the Old Testament, which help us to see. It wasn't an easy road for Naomi, but if you read that short book of Ruth, just four chapters, in some ways it's also the story of Naomi as to how the bitterness that she felt, and it was deep felt, even though you could say, you know, she'd done things that had brought those circumstances on herself because she'd walked away from God, that bitterness was so much within her. And yet the story of the book of Ruth is how that bitterness is resolved, so that by the end, she sees that God hasn't abandoned her. He finds food in chapter 2. She finds favor, the blessing of God, and she gets a family. And that is the story of how Naomi's bitterness was resolved. So, with bitterness, ultimately, there is a lack of trust in God. That's what underlies it for all of us. It's saying that my circumstances are so difficult that I am not going to trust God. I've got no hope of this being resolved. Now, in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, it says, "Cast all your worries on him." So if there's something that is making you feel bitter within you, this has to be the starting point. And it maybe isn't an immediate switch off that suddenly you're just going to feel, "Oh, okay, that's fine." It's a process that you might have to go through. Lamentations writes about this. "Because of the great Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Old Testament stories where we see bitterness are real and difficult, and some of them will be similar to experiences that we may be facing today. So I'm not trying to say that life is just dead easy and don't worry about it. The Bible says, yes, you might worry, but this is what you need to do. And you need to open up this situation to God and cast it upon him. So let's get back to our list. Bitterness. We've got to get rid of that. Then we come to wrath and anger. Thank you. In some ways, when I read the verses, this is what kind of I thought about first of all. Wrath may be viewed as when the bitterness within causes us to boil up, boil over. Anger maybe is more where things are just simmering a bit. I'm going to try an illustration. You kind of don't have animals and dogs. Well, let's see how we go with this. I have a can. Now, none of you are too alarmed by that, okay? I'm thirsty. But things could change. Now, it's the same can, isn't it? It's not different. But you would probably have a degree of anxiety. Now, you know, with anger, sadly, I think, you know, when you come home at a day, it should be that you can have a drink and time together with someone, and it's all lovely. I think for some people, I don't know all your homes. I'm assuming some things. But I know throughout all ages, and maybe particularly for younger people, anger can be right on the surface, and it's there all the time. And actually, when you're walking home, you know that this is going to go off. And you know, if you go outside, you know, you go to shops, you go to coffee shops or whatever, sometimes you just see that people want an argument immediately. So that's one situation where actually anger, it's just there. You know it's going to happen. But there is another situation. I now have two cans. One of them has been agitated. One of them hasn't. So for some people, it can be just that you know that there's going to be an explosion. That's how it's going to be. Almost just as dangerously, there can be a sense of not knowing. Which can is going to be opened when I come through the door? Okay. Now, can you see that the Bible is talking about things that are real? You know, some of you may be incredibly timid, and this might not be what you experience. But I think anger is a huge issue. And again, I would say that sometimes it's only within your family, your partners, and your children that they know just the anger that is going on within your home. And, you know, I say about your children, it's very important what they see. Because the behaviors that they see being lived out, they will mirror. So if a degree of hostility and aggressiveness is something that has just been accepted as normal, why are they going to think anything different? And I'm sure for some of the people working in schools and in the police and other settings, this is part of the problem that we have today, that there is a level of anger that is accepted. So with wrath, this is the boiling up and boiling over. It's when people blow big time. And it may be over in a moment, but it can leave a lasting legacy of scars. In fact, this wrath was the way in which the opposition in Ephesus in Acts 19, it's the way it's described of the the way that the wrath, the anger was being expressed, it just flowed over. But anger here, I think I'm taking more, there's just a simmering. It's kind of an inner deep resentment which just seethes and smoulders away. And what does Paul say? Get rid of it. And I think just one note for some of us who might cleverly say, but anger isn't always bad. There's righteous anger. One writer on this, F.F. Bruce, said, the mention of anger in this list in verse 31, just five verses later than verse 26, where it says, be angry and sin not. The suggestion is that to be angry without sinning is as rare as it is difficult. So, you know, let's not try and just find excuses with this. The rest of the list goes on. So the wrath and anger are some ways that this bitterness gets expressed. What about clamor and slander? Clamor, and Mark talked about anger being like a flamethrower, so I've just taken this picture a little bit further. You see, it's not just Paul being lazy and he's got a word count to fill, as some of you do for your thesis. You know, you've got to find words, so let's make the list a bit longer, and he's saying the same thing. These are all just different slants of the problem of bitterness being worked out. Clamor is like pouring petrol on a fire and standing there and watching the explosion and enjoying seeing what goes on. Where the slander is where you kind of pour petrol onto the fire and then you just quietly walk away, but you're taking the fire extinguisher with you and you know there's going to be a real problem. Clamor is loud, angry words, noisy, shouting, anger spilling out in our speech. And as I've kind of said already, sometimes this can just become so normal to us that you actually don't really know it's going on. Someone said that the only time you should yell at someone is when they are in danger. Slander is speaking with the intent of harming someone. I suppose the modern political kind of term, it's smear tactics. Yeah? It's just really not having any other people's interests at heart. And of course, that's bad for other people to do, but it could be you. One pastor from America talked about gossip as passive slander. You can't believe everything you hear, but you can repeat it. Now, we need to be careful. We need to be careful of repeating things within the church and within our workplaces. And kindly, and this again does depend on how well you know people, if you hear people gossiping, we should call them out on it. And then malice is kind of like the catch-all here. Malice is really where your motive is just ill towards other people. You just feel that you want to do things that will harm them, even if that means breaking the law. Now, the example I've taken for this is from the life of Joseph. The kind of last third of the book of Genesis, the first book in our Bible, talks about the life of the father of Joseph, Jacob, and then through to Joseph and his brothers' lives. In Genesis 50, at the end of this book, Jacob, the father, has died, and the brothers of Joseph are suddenly petrified because they had shown huge bitterness, and you see that in the early chapters of Genesis, towards Joseph. And this had led to them selling him into slavery. 40 years later now, Jacob dies. And they think that Joseph will now give them the comeuppance. He'll have vengeance within his heart. Now, we know that bitterness doesn't last for 40. No, we don't, do we? Sadly, there are people, and you can find stories in books and things of how two sisters living together in a farmhouse, and they don't talk to each other, and they sleep in the same bedroom, but they've got a chalk mark. These aren't just quaint stories. Sadly, they can eat away, and this is how devastating it can be. But what does Joseph say when his brothers, in some ways I think he was hurt almost by what they said. It says in Genesis 50, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me." That's the malice. "But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph could have been eaten up, couldn't he, with the bitterness? And he had real opportunity, didn't he? If you think of the story there of how the brothers had to come begging for food, he could have done so much. I think this story here of Joseph just shows you the great blessing of being free from bitterness. It's lovely to see. So I'd say to you, if you are struggling with bitterness, and some of this is very deep within your lives and in your minds, don't let it fester for 40 years or 4 weeks or 4 hours. And so Paul is saying these behaviors, relevant 2,000 years ago and relevant today, we have to get rid of them. And the idea is really like an anchor of a ship. And these sins are kind of holding us back. So to be got rid of means they've got to be lifted away from us so that the ship can sail. Bitterness is holding us back from being what God wants us to be. And this is not a 70% pass rate. It might be a work in progress, but the instruction is get rid of all. Now, the great thing about the Bible is it doesn't just give us problems and tell us what to stop. And so in verse 32, now, you know, I'm not going to say whether this is men or women, but what's the answer to having one list? You have another list, don't you? And so a list of things to stop, in verse 32, the answer to this dirty laundry list is three things to start doing. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So we need, first of all, to be kind. Now, you know, when you make a list of the things that you think God would expect of you, you've got to really start off deeply theological, and you've got to understand the Trinity and justification and reconciliation. God says, be kind. Can you think of someone who's been kind to you? Can you think of someone that you describe as being a kind person? I suggest, without any comments upon Mark or John, that they may well not be people who stand up and preach each week. We hear the phrase, don't we? Random acts of kindness. And that's great. It's good to hear when people are kind, because God says, be kind. But what I'd say to you from this verse in Ephesians is that for Christians, it should not be random acts of kindness, but it should be a constant way of thinking and behaving. Barclay says that this idea of kindness should be as the disposition of mind which thinks as much of its neighbor's affairs as it does of its own. Kindness has learned the secret of looking outwards all the time and not inwards. Selfishness, thinking of ourselves, can still come in and really stop us. Now, God is described as being kind in Luke 6, verse 35. Kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Now, all of you are lovely people, so it's easy for me to be kind to you. But the Bible doesn't make it always just easy for us, because actually we've got to be kind to ungrateful and wicked people. So this kindness shouldn't be random, it should be constant, and it should be to people that we don't like. But actually, if you become kind, you might actually find you do like them. The second instruction is that we need to be compassionate. The word is also tender-hearted. And this is about showing how your heart feels towards others. It's about letting your heart go out. It's feeling sorrow in your heart for other people. The person who is trapped with bitterness, with wrath, anger, clamor, really doesn't have a heart for others. They're so consumed with what's going on within themselves that they cannot stretch out to feel for people. Jesus showed compassion to people. We can think of when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. We can think of the prodigal son's father, who, when his son was coming back, it says, he was filled with compassion. In the Authorized Version, it's given as tender-hearted. Now, Carlos does not trust me in the kitchen. We've established this clearly. But I thought about how do we make meat tender? How does our heart become tender? Well, to make meat tender, you have to pound it